Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And I want you to have that thought in your minds this day, because the time is near. I want to give you a little phrase, dear people of God, and I want to see if you can recall where you heard this from, because I know you've all heard it. Not only where, but whom was the one who spoke it? I had a dream. Martin Luther King. He had a dream. What is a dream? A dream is something that we fall back into our subconscious mind and we think about it. A dream is different than a vision. A vision is sent to us or to the recipient by God. By God. And notice what we read here in the Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, not just one, servants, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who testifies to everything he saw that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we see this vision was sent to John to be used by his servants to know what must soon take place. So we should ask a question: how important is the book of Revelation to us in this day? And the sad thing is, there are many people who do not open the book of Revelation and feast on it. There are those who say, oh, the book is only about some far-off future date. There are those who say, oh, the book is just too deep and too hard to understand, so I don't even bother to look at it. Well, dear people, let me tell you, the book of the Revelation is probably the most exciting book in the Scriptures, because it is telling us and laying out for us what we must go through. But notice who it is sent to. It is sent to God's servants. And we are identified even in this first passage of the Revelation when he says, this is the mystery, or the answer to the mystery. The seven stars that you saw in my right hand are the angels, or the pastors, or the leaders in every local church. This wasn't only to the church in John's day. It wasn't only to the seven churches that are listed here. This was sent for all of God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ, throughout the length and breadth of this world, throughout all of time. So this is the vision. And today, as we look at this, we want to see what is the purpose of the vision. And then we want to see the circumstances of the vision. And then we want to look at the vision itself. So those three things I want to draw your attention to as we follow through in the Scriptures. Now, dear people, one of the things that we ask is, why did the Apostle John receive this vision? Why was he favored with this glorious vision? In keeping with what was often granted to the faithful servants of the Lord, John is given this message, this vision. There are other visions that have been given in the Scriptures. We think of Moses at the burning bush. We think of Isaiah in the temple. We think of Jeremiah at his consecration to his prophetic office, and likewise to Ezekiel. And then what about the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, at the Transfiguration, and the Apostle Paul at Damascus, and also when he was caught up to heaven? So we can see that God gives a vision or gives visions to his faithful servants. Now, all these visions that were given here to Moses on through to Paul were designed to better fit and better qualify each of these servants to speak for Christ to his people. They teach us that those who are successful and who are successfully speaking for Christ have exalted ideas concerning Christ in some form or other. They see his glory. They must see his glory. If they do not see the glory of Christ, they will have but little to say, and that little they say will not say what they should say. Make sense? Even though it's clumsy to say it that way, if they don't have a glorious vision of Christ, they don't have much to say. So the prayer of the servant of God should be, I beseech you, Almighty God, to show me your glory. I beg of you, show me your glory. And that will bring that exalted view of Christ. And that's the purpose of this vision. So we look at the purpose of the vision. It was to bring glory to God, to Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit. Not to tell us about some strange things that are going to happen by and by. You know, it's interesting. We think of by and by, and we don't want to read the Revelation because it's too scary. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, it's kind of scary? And yet we'll say, in the sweet by and by, oh, how sweet it will be. But we don't want to read about it. The purpose of this vision was to show Christ to his servant John, and through John to his churches, and through the churches to his people. But it had a far more general purpose than just simply to those seven churches. It was to bless the church of God throughout all time. Now take a look back in the days when this vision was given. If you have read of your history and in your history, you will note that this time, approximately 95 years or so after Christ had been crucified, in about the year 95, they were dark days. The Church of Jesus Christ faced fierce persecution, whether it was by the emperors of Rome, be it Nero or one of the others, we cannot say. But in those days, Christianity had not become a legitimate religion in the land, and therefore it was not as other religions under the protection of the government. The Christian faith was looked upon as a branch of Judaism. And Judaism, of all religions, was the most hated by the pagans of the day, and Christianity, in the estimation of the people of the day, was most hated also because it was a form of Judaism. So the government, the leaders, the pagan people set out to persecute the Christians in the land of that day. And they figured if the people, the leaders of the nation, were to persecute, it wouldn't be long, and the people out in the provinces would follow suit. Hence, we can understand what a fiery trial was now afflicting, or about to afflict, the Church of Jesus Christ. During those early years, there were sufferings. There was a need for consolation. There was fear. They were fearful, and they were fainting, and they needed to be encouraged. Even in some cases, there were shameful heresies that had sprung up in the church, and they needed to be rooted out. And in others, careless so-called Christians were leading impure, ungodly lives, and they needed a solemn warning of Christ's displeasure. So this vision, the letters that follow, and this entire book were all designed to meet the great needs of the church in the days of John the Apostle. So does that say we can simply close the book and not worry about it because it's already taken care of? No, no, no. It is given to the church of today and the church throughout all time. So we ask, what need have the people of God ever known but what God has not made provisions to meet it? What needs have we as a congregation known that God has not answered and provided? And we can think of church history, and we can see throughout all of that time that God has never left his church. We see Christ walking in and amongst the lampstands, not just seven, but the lampstand of faith, the lampstand of Twin Lakes, the lampstand of, and you can go anywhere, and that's a lampstand that Christ is walking in amongst it. Now, there can't be any doubt as to who the human recipients were. We know that we have here the Word of God, and that it was written by one of the most honored and respected servants of God, the Apostle John. But look at how humble, if you go to verse 9, look at how humble he is. He calls himself a brother and a companion in tribulation. Notice, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus Christ. He was their companion, but he was also a brother and companion in the kingdom of Christ. Oftentimes we sort of think that the church and the kingdom are all the same. The church is part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is not only the church. But it is the church that Jesus looks at now, and it is the church that he is standing in, the kingdom of Christ, and for this kingdom, John and the church were to look forward with eager hope and confident expectation to the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That not what we read here? If we read through the whole of the Revelation, they are to be looking with hope and confident expectation that Jesus is coming again. Our hearts should have welled up within us when we heard Elsa singing, "The King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming." How important is that? If you go to the last chapter of the Revelation, and the last three things that Jesus says to man is, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon." Jesus is coming again. Coming soon? Does that mean tomorrow? Does that mean next week? I don't know. It could mean tonight. It could be today. But this I know, and you've heard it from this pulpit over and over and over by Pastor Tom. If it's in the Word of God, He is faithful and true to keep it. The King is coming. John was not only a brother, but a companion in patient endurance. This is indeed an example of the posture of believer, even of our day and time. We can hear of tribulation if, as the Apostle John was, we are cheered by the hope of the kingdom of our Lord and are enabled to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Do we see patient or do we see tribulation in our churches today? I just heard of a church that was trying to buy a piece of property, and the city government said no. I know of men of God who were invited to speak to a government affair and then were denied. Tribulation? I wish we were a little bit more Baptist here. We would hear bad. Amen. We are seeing tribulation. Now look at John. His day, there was tribulation. He was on the Isle of Patmos. That dismal, dark, lonely, barren place, uninhabited by people save for the miserable exiles that were doomed to wear out their lives there. But John had this glorious vision, and this vision teaches us that dreary places, the Isle of Patmos, may become a heaven to us if we can see the glory of Christ. When John received this vision, do you recall what day it was on? Anybody recall what day it was on? Let me turn you to verse 9 and 10. John, your brother and companion in the suffering kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit. Now, do we know what day it was on? On the Lord's day. What was he doing? He was worshiping. He was in the Spirit. Aren't we filled with the Spirit when we come to worship? Did we not pray that the Spirit would be present in our midst this day? Did we not pray that the Spirit would greet us as we gather to worship Him? So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And there can be no doubt, and I will stand here and say this, that that was on the first day of the week, the Christian Sunday. And that is what's meant here. And that what we are told here as having taken place on this Sunday is but an early instance of what in substance and reality has taken place for many faithful worshipers in all parts of Christ's church on every Sunday since then. No wonder that the Sunday is precious to Christian hearts. And that all attempts to secularize it or in any way lessen its sanctity are both resented and resisted by those who know what a priceless gift for the heart, for the home, for the health, for the heaven, the Lord's Day. We gather here on the Lord's Day. We gather to worship on the Lord's Day. I have an interesting ride coming in to worship each and every Lord's Day, particularly in the summer. I pass by a golf course, and I see more people on the golf course than I do in the sanctuaries. That ought not be. Well, John also tells us of his frame of mind. We read that he was in the spirit when he received this vision. His heart must have been so uplifted toward God that there could not have been anything but a rush of holy feeling amounting to religious rapture and ecstasy. And then it was that his glorious vision burst upon him. Can you think of that? Filled with the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he hears this voice, this vision burst upon him. Dear people, what are we doing in our lives? Now, let's jump ahead quickly. John's attention now turns to the vision, but to the voice of the vision. In the verse 10, John says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, a trumpet was an especially important, almost sacred instrument. It was associated with the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 19. It was associated with the inauguration festivals of Numbers 10, with the ascension of the Lord as recorded in Psalm 47. God, as it says, God is gone up with a noise, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. And so shall it be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The trumpets will sound. And he heard the voice like a trumpet. The voice he heard, not alone loud, not alone clear, not alone startling, but like a trumpet. It admonished him to the sacredness and importance of what he was about to hear and see. So, dear people, we see that this purpose, we see that this gift of the vision, the circumstances, was not just for John's day, but for all our days. The Church of Jesus Christ had believed this, that the trumpet would sound, and that the Christ would say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Many of us take this so lightly. The great voice simply commanding the apostle to write a book, and to write in that book what he saw appears incongruous, but not with the august announcement, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I was here at creation. I will be here when I come again. We see the eternality of Jesus Christ. So now John turns to see from where this voice was coming. And it's interesting. Read here. And I turned and I saw, and he sees someone like a son of God. He beheld Jesus Christ. The message to the whole church, represented by the seven lampstands, represented by the seven to whom it was given to write, now are seen by John as the whole church. And in this, he beheld Jesus Christ. I saw one like unto the Son of Man. John, throughout this vision, makes references to the writings of Ezekiel and Daniel. And in their prophecies, they spoke of the Son of Man. But it was a vision of awe and terror that they had. It was a vision of awe and terror that John had, if it were not for Christ holding the lampstands and walking amongst them. We must look beneath the strange symbols which we have in this vision. We must see what they mean. And our time will not allow us to go into it, but look at the golden girdle, which tells of his royalty. Our Lord is the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This vision that was given so many years ago was designed to meet the manifold needs of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's evident by the fact that the allusion to one or other part is made at the beginning of each of the letters. So if you look at the letters, and let's just look at the letter to the Church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These words are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Notice, it identifies Christ in each of these. Dear people, what do we do with this? What do we do with this message? We need to see that the church is, that the scripture is teaching to us. One of the interesting things that the Lord says here in the conclusion of the first chapter, he explains the part of the vision and directs it to be written and sent to the seven churches. Notice what he says. The stars are the angels, the pastors of the seven churches. And this seven was not just seven churches, but seven as a word of completeness to all the churches. See, Christ had a hold of them. He grasped them in his right hand, and no one will be able to pluck them out or to take them away or separate them from his love. And then he says the seven lampstands are the churches. And he, Jesus Christ, is in the midst of them. So how do we apply this? As we're gathered here to worship today, dear Christians, be aware of, be knowledgeable of, be assured of that Christ is walking in his church, in this church. and is sure of their defense and is sure of our defense. Christ is in the midst of his church to protect, but also to rule and to inspect, and if needs be, to judge. Even now, even today, even in this very hour, Jesus is in our midst. Do you think of that when we worship? Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus is here today. Let us remember this, and let us consider what manner of persons then we ought to be in all our conversations and godliness. The voice of this vision says to you and to me, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because why? The time is near. Blessed are those who hear and take to heart, because the time is near. Be assured, dear Christians, be assured that Jesus is in our midst. Amen. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would apply this message to the hearts of each person here, that you would strengthen us, that we may know that Jesus Christ is our defender, our comforter, our friend, and that he walks in the midst of his church, protecting it from all the enemies that would go against it, because he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Keep us true to that vision, for Christ's sake. Amen.